What would it look like if God really were the fullness of my vision? How would I behave if I sought first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness? These are questions we each should ask, especially in light of the scripture we will read today. In God's word, we're going to see what it looked like when one man sought his own welfare and another lived self-sacrificially. Today we will read Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, which is printed as an insert in your bulletin. Now, you may recall that Naomi was an Israelite who had left Bethlehem during a famine in the land and had moved to Moab. Her husband and her two sons died in Moab, and she was left with two daughters-in-law. When Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem, one of her daughters-in-law chose to remain in Moab, but Ruth, who had been converted to faith in the Lord, came with Naomi. Now, initially, when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, her heart was bitter on account of her circumstances. She viewed God as her adversary, and she failed to see what a blessing Ruth was to her. But the Lord softened Naomi's heart. And at the same time, he introduced Ruth to a man named Boaz, who was a close relative of her deceased husband. In the law that God had given Israel, a near relative to a widow like Ruth could redeem Ruth by marrying her, in order to raise up a son in the name of her deceased husband. And so as we read Ruth chapter 3 last week, we saw that Ruth proposed marriage to Boaz, and Boaz accepted. But Boaz revealed that there was a hitch in that plan. There was another man in town who was a closer relative, and therefore he had the right to marry Ruth first. And so as Ruth chapter 3 ended, Boaz left for the town gate in order to meet with the closer relative. And he pledged to redeem Ruth and Naomi should the closer relative fail to do so. As we read together, look to see how differently Boaz and this closer relative behaved and how their actions reflect their hearts. Remember also that the Lord is faithful to provide manifold blessings to our lives if only we will seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness. Please read with me Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, remembering that this is God's holy word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Please pray with me. Father, this is your holy word, and we ask that you would teach us from it this day that we might love you more fully, that we might love one another more deeply, and that we might serve each other even as Christ has served us. Father, we pray it in his name. Amen. The other day, my wife and I were talking in the living room, and I said to my son, Reed, "Go downstairs. Your mother and I are talking." But Reed walked past the door to the stairs and toward his bedroom and said, "I'm going to go get my toy." And so I stopped him in his tracks and said, "No, Reed, go downstairs now. First, obey me, and then only after obeying me may you do what pleases you." You see, Reed, like most of us, most often seeks what pleases him. Reed, like most of us, looks out for his own interests. And when his interests and his father's will collide, Reed often pursues what pleases him. And that, beloved, is what sets Boaz apart. He sought to live out the will of his heavenly father by seeking first the kingdom of God and by loving those around him, even when that love was personally costly to him. And as we look into God's word, we'll see that while Mr. So-and-so, the closer relative to whom Boaz spoke, failed to seek his father's will over his own personal interests, Boaz showed fidelity to the Lord by seeking the Lord's will, even at great personal cost. And thus the scripture reveals that since the Lord delights in fidelity, we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And this morning we're going to look at the failure of Mr. So-and-so and also at the fidelity of Boaz. Now I want you to remember that neither Boaz nor this other close redeemer were under the letter of the law. The law required the brother of a deceased man to marry his widow in order to raise up a son for him. But neither Boaz nor this other close redeemer was a brother to Ruth's dead husband. Boaz nevertheless lived according to the spirit of the law and not according to its letter, and therefore he had pledged himself to marry Ruth should the other relative refuse. And as the book of Ruth reveals, the closer relative did not share Boaz's commitment to self-sacrificial living according to the spirit of the law. And thus we see, firstly, the failure of Mr. So-and-so. I want you to look again at verse 6. The Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, I want you to remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Lord taught that if a man died without a son, then that man's brother was required to produce a son for his brother by marrying his dead brother's wife. And Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, teaches that the firstborn son of that union would be counted as the dead man's son and thus inherit the dead man's name. Now, in Leviticus chapter 25, the Lord also taught that a close kinsman could redeem not only the name of a dead man, but also his land. In Leviticus 25:25, the Lord says, "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." Now, the same thing applied if a man died and had no son. A redeemer, that is, a near relative to the dead man, was supposed to purchase that land in order to keep that land in the family of the man who had died. Boaz had determined that he would fulfill both these obligations. He therefore went to the city gate, which was a place where business was conducted, and he called to himself the nearer redeemer. And then Boaz gathered together 10 elders of the city in order to witness the transaction that was about to take place. And Boaz proposed to the nearer relative that he buy the field Naomi was selling. That field belonged to Naomi's deceased husband and to her deceased sons, one of whom had been Ruth's husband. Now, purchasing that field required of that relative a financial sacrifice up front, but it was a great long-term investment. But when Boaz mentioned Ruth, the man backed away. And here's why. Naomi was beyond childbearing years, and therefore beyond marrying age. The close relative therefore understood that in purchasing the field, he would also be required to care for Naomi until she died, but that her land would become his land, and that he would pass that land onto his own sons. But since Ruth had come back to Bethlehem with Naomi, and since Ruth was of childbearing age, and through her dead husband was also an owner of the land, this nameless redeemer would not only have to buy the land, he would also have to support Ruth as well as Naomi, and he would have to support any children that were born to Ruth. Moreover, the first son born to Ruth would be counted as the son of her dead husband, and then because of that, he would inherit the property from Naomi that this close relative had just spent all the money to purchase from her. And thus it would not be personally beneficial for the close relative to fulfill the role of a redeemer and to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Rather, it would be a costly personal sacrifice on his part in order to do all those things. And that he was unwilling to do. I want you to look with me again at why this nameless redeemer was unwilling to do this work for Ruth and Naomi. Verse 6 says again, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. You see, the nameless relative was looking out for number one. He understood what it was that Boaz was proposing, but because he wanted to protect his assets and he wanted to guard the preservation of his own name in Israel, he refused to raise up a son to carry on the name of Naomi and Ruth's husbands. This nameless relative, in other words, failed to live according to the spirit of the law, and he failed to make the personal sacrifice that was necessary in order to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And so rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Mr. So-and-so sought his own welfare and thus failed to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Now, each summer and fall, when new students arrive in St. Louis, the Student Services Department at Covenant Seminary calls current students in order to assemble move-in crews to help new students and new families unload their belongings when they arrive in St. Louis. Now, when I was in seminary, I was a single man, and therefore those conversations often went something like this. Hello? Hi, Russ. This is Joel from Student Services. I'm trying to put together a move-in crew for Saturday morning at 10. Do you think that you can help out? Well, who is it? Well, it's a young woman named Susan who's going to be starting the counseling program. Okay, sure. I'll be there. Now, on the other hand, sometimes Joel would answer that question by saying, a family with three kids is coming into town from Tennessee, at which point I would make some lame excuse for why I couldn't help. You see, I was willing to serve if I thought there might be a future wife in the deal. But as soon as that service required actual sacrifice from me, oh no, then I was out. As soon as there wasn't a reward for me, I wasn't too interested in serving. Rather than seeking to serve, you see, I was looking out for number one. And that is what we see this nameless relative doing. So long as the deal looked profitable to him, so long as he had a future interest in it, he was willing to proceed. But as soon as performing the duty of a redeemer required from him personal sacrifice, he was unwilling to follow through. You see, his motivation never was one of putting into practice the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but his motivation was instead self-interest. Not much has changed in 3,000 years. We still look out for number one. You may wonder why I've been referring to this nameless relative as Mr. So-and-so. Well, in verse 1, the word rendered friend is literally so-and-so. It is a purposefully ambiguous word that purposefully withholds the man's name from the story. In other words, this is the irony of it. This man who was so careful to preserve a name for himself that he would not raise up a son to perpetuate the name of Ruth and Naomi's dead husbands, he has gone down in history as nameless. Beloved, what are you seeking to preserve? Your name or the Lord's name? Are you keeping a tight rein on your time, or do you view it as the Lord's time? Is it His money or is it your money? Are they His abilities or are they your abilities? Are you responsible to the letter of the law? Are you responsible to the spirit of the law? Are you responsible to carry out the dictates of the law or to carry forward its principles? You see, if service didn't require sacrifice, everyone would be a servant. If it never required personal cost, we all would be devoted one to another. But discipleship is costly. Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 teaches that a scribe came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And in Matthew 10, 37 through 39, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Beloved, the way of faith is the way of self-abasing, God-exalting service. And that type of love will be to you personally costly. Biblical love always is. I want you to think about the fact that some of the most memorable passages of Scripture dealing with love all speak to the fact that love is costly. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 7, in his famous chapter on love, the Apostle Paul teaches that love is not self-seeking, but that instead it always perseveres. And in teaching us how husbands ought to love our wives, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Jesus himself taught in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And perhaps the most well-known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, biblically speaking, love is costly. Love cost God his only Son. Love cost Jesus his life. Love costs a man self-sacrifice for his wife. Love costs brothers and sisters to be seeking the welfare of another and not seeking the welfare of self. Service requires sacrifice. I think many of us are certainly willing to serve or willing to love one another until it displaces some other important thing in our lives. We will serve to the point that it hurts, but very few of us will serve beyond that point. Because each of us reserves little corners of our hearts. Each of us reserves little corners of our lives that belong to me. For Mr. So-and-so, it was his inheritance. What is it for you? The rich young ruler that we read about earlier turned away from Jesus at the thought of giving up his money because he had come to love his money more than he loved the Lord. And really, that is what idolatry is. Loving something more than the Lord, and then living that way. Beloved, I exhort you to take stock of your own heart. Are you living according to the principles of the law? Are you serving because your heart is seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, or like Mr. So-and-so because there's something in it for you? Are you serving at all? For the last several weeks, for about a month, we ran an announcement in the bulletin that listed all the different ways that you could be involved in serving just on a Sunday morning at Oakwood Church and solicited people to sign up for those ministries. And so far as I know, not one ministry received one new volunteer. Now, it's not my intention to guilt you into service, because guilt is a powerful motivator, but guilt is not a lasting motivator. Rather, I want you to know that the session has been talking extensively about the possibility of conducting two morning worship services, starting even as early as this fall. But that move would require that we double the number of people who serve as greeters. But currently the greeter ministry is staffed week by week because no one has volunteered to sign up for it on a permanent basis. Two services would require double the nursery staff. Our nursery coordinator is stepping down in May. Who will step up to fill that role? Two services will require double the coffee fellowship personnel, more people to help out on communion Sundays. It will require volunteers to clean up the pews and replace the hymnals and the Bibles between services. It will require of us things that we haven't even thought of yet. But beloved, if we cannot muster the volunteers for one service of worship, what will we do with two? Moving to two services would absolutely require of us a congregation-wide commitment to serve sacrificially in a way that would cost. And to do so for a length of time until new people began to attend and new volunteers were raised up. I want especially to exhort you young people, especially to exhort you college students, to make self-sacrifice and service a habit. Look for ways that you can serve. Ask about how you can contribute to the ministries of this church, because very rarely will opportunities to serve drop into your lap. Rather, most often the people who are actively serving in the church are serving because they have sought out that service. Are you taking upon yourself the responsibility to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you looking out for number one? Mr. So-and-so failed. He failed to love Ruth and Naomi, for he sought his own well-being first and the kingdom of God only later. But in Boaz, we see not failure. We see fidelity as he sought first the kingdom. And thus we see not merely the failure of Mr. So-and-so, but, beloved, also the fidelity of Boaz. I want you to look with me again at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." In Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord said to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you." And many scholars believe that when Mr. So-and-so took off his sandal and he handed it to Boaz, he was signifying that he was passing to Boaz his right to redeem the land that Naomi was selling. Thus, the sandal represented the land upon which sandals walked, even as the Lord had promised Joshua. And thus, what we see is that the contrast between the failed Redeemer and Boaz is a stark contrast. While Mr. So-and-so explicitly stated that he could not redeem Naomi and Ruth because he desired to protect his wealth, Boaz explicitly says that he will spend his wealth. He will spend his wealth to acquire land that will not remain his. He will spend his wealth to raise up a son who will bear another man's name. He will spend his wealth to advance the principles of the law over against its letter. We might say that Boaz was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And because of that, all the witnesses who stood by called upon God to bless Boaz with prosperity as well. The people asked God's blessings upon Ruth that she might be like Rachel and Leah, who were Jacob's wives. Through Rachel and Leah and their two handmaids, who were just Jacob's concubines, Jacob fathered 12 sons. Eventually, those 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so by asking that the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, they were asking that that Ruth become the mother of a nation of peoples. And by asking God to make Boaz and Ruth's offspring like Perez, they were asking God to give Boaz a son who would be a great leader among God's people. Perez's father was Judah, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and Perez's family line became the leading family line in the tribe of Judah, among whose descendants were Caleb and Boaz himself, and the tribe of Judah was the leading tribe in Israel. In Genesis 49, when he was dying, Jacob pronounced blessings upon each of his 12 sons. And those blessings aren't merely vague wishes for prosperity, Rather, they were statements about the character of each of his sons, and they were prophetic predictions about the future that each of those men and his descendants would have within Israel. When Jacob came to Judah, he said in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." In other words, Jacob foresaw that Judah would have the preeminent place among the tribes of Israel, and that, moreover, kings would come from the line of Judah. And to Judah was born a great leader in Perez, and from Perez's line came Boaz, and from Boaz would come a boy named David, who would be king over Israel. And from David came the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus Christ. And thus, through Boaz's one simple act, this simple act of self-sacrificial love for an old woman and a foreigner from Moab, the Lord made good on a promise that he had made to Judah over 500 years earlier. Unlike Mr. So-and-so, what we see in Boaz is fidelity. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for he redeemed Naomi and redeemed Ruth at great personal cost. When we were at seminary, my friend Clay got up early every Saturday morning. He drove into downtown St. Louis and he volunteered his time engaging in emergency counseling outside of the doors of an abortion clinic. I went with him a couple of times, and I was really shocked by what happened. We were insulted. We were called some of the most vulgar names that I've ever heard. We were spit upon, all because we were seeking to live out the principles of the law in helping those who were helpless. Now, Clay received no reimbursement for this activity. It was a costly work. It was one that required that he sacrifice time and energy and any sense of pride that he might have had in order to plead for the unborn. And so to this day, I have the deepest respect for my friend Clay, because he was seeking first the kingdom and he was seeking his own comfort in a distant second. Beloved, a life of faith is a costly life. And if anyone has ever told you that Jesus Christ will make you attractive, happy, and healthy, then they have lied to you. Jesus demands that we take up our crosses and that we follow him. He demands that you crucify your old desires and desire new things. He demands your loyalty and your service. He may require of you someday your life. Remember that in Matthew 6:33, he taught you, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." And I want you to consider also Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, when he says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice the priority of the affections that must govern you. Number one, love God first and foremost. Number two, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And number three, love yourself last. Paul said it this way, "In humility count others more significant than yourselves." God, neighbor, self. That is the way our lives as believers are to be ordered. And thus, if loving God is costly, so be it. And if loving neighbor is costly to you, that is as it should be. Let me ask you, are these priorities clearly reflected in your life? Ask yourself that question. Are these priorities clearly reflected in my life? If I were put on trial for seeking first the kingdom of God, would I be convicted? If our church were put on trial for seeking first the kingdom of God, what would happen? Do people see that we love each other, even through costly, even through sacrificial service? Beloved, Boaz saw in the law the same principles that are made explicit in the gospel. He saw mercy and love and justice and humility and service and faithfulness. And those principles must govern how we live. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord promised to make a new covenant with his people. That covenant is not new in substance. It's new in the way that God administers it. Rather than governing his people from the outside by means of rules and regulations, he governs us from the inside by means of his Holy Spirit. How then is a Christian supposed to live? According to the law. Listen to this. In Jeremiah 31:33, the Lord says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." You see, it is the very mark of a Christian that the law has become the heart principle by which we conduct ourselves and which governs our actions. And we see that already in Boaz, who had so soaked up the law that he lived it. Though he lived centuries before these words were written, Boaz embodies the words of Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Beloved, are you walking humbly? What are you seeking first? If you make your life's priorities the priorities that Jesus listed in Matthew 22, God first, another second, and you third, it will cost you. And the payoff for what it costs you won't be for your own life. Just like Boaz found, the payoff was in someone else's life. The payoff was for someone else's benefit. The land he purchased for a son who would bear another man's name. The wife he married to care for another man's mother-in-law. It was costly for him to put God first and people second and himself last. But in so doing, what did Boaz receive that Mr. So-and-so failed to receive? A lasting inheritance. Beloved, Jesus says in Luke 18:29 through 30, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, your name may never be remembered as Boaz is, but that is not the point. It shouldn't be your goal. It should be your goal to make a name for yourself in glory by exalting the name of another. You see, your name as a believer should be wrapped up in the name of Jesus Christ. For even as Boaz rescued Ruth and Naomi, even as he redeemed them from their poverty and their destitution, so also Jesus Christ has come to rescue us, to redeem us from our eternal poverty and our everlasting destitution. And I want to ask you, have you ever considered that you can learn a lot about God's character from the reflections of that character that are found in his people? One author has written, "God must feel at least as compassionate toward all the Ruths of Moab and of Babylon and of every other land as his creature Boaz felt toward Ruth. And God must actually be a God of redemption, with the desire and the power to redeem all outcasts into fellowship with himself." Truly, God is compassionate. And God is a redeemer, for he has sent his son to redeem us. And it is through his son, it is through faith in Jesus, that you will then be free to love God. You will be free to love other people. Because as long as you are working for your salvation, every act of service you do is really self-motivated. Because you're working, you're doing things for other people, but so that God will be pleased with you. But when once you understand that God's salvation is his free gift to you in Christ, then you can truly be free to love other people. You could be free to serve other people, not seeking self. And when you learn that through faith in Christ you have gained far more than you can ever lose, then you can give freely. Beloved, you can sacrifice generously. You can love selflessly for nothing that you lose can compare to the riches that you have gained in Christ. Even as Jesus said, "No one who has left family for me will fail to receive many times more." You can give your time. You can give your talents. You can give your money. You can give your whole self, loving even sacrificially, because you know that whatever the cost is that you must pay here is nothing compared to the riches that are yet to come to you. Think today about whether you are free in Christ, free to love. And if you're still looking out for number one, ask God to rescue you and to rearrange the affections of your heart so that though it may be costly, you are eager to love God, eager to serve your neighbors, even sacrificially, because that's what Christ has done for you. And in the end, you will find that your inheritance will be established, not in Bethlehem, but it will be established in glory. My son Reed often pursues his own will over against the will of his father because the apple has simply not fallen far from the tree. I too am still learning to seek first the will of my heavenly Father and to make his priorities my own, whatever the cost might be. For seeking the kingdom is costly, but in Christ you are free to do so, knowing that he's establishing your name, knowing that he's establishing your inheritance in glory where it cannot spoil or fade. And I want you to leave remembering the words of Jesus from Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Therefore, seek first the kingdom and seek first his righteousness and fear not the cost of self-sacrificial love. For in Jesus Christ you have gained far more than you ever could hope to lose. You have gained eternal life and you have gained an everlasting inheritance. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the examples that we find in Scripture of men and women who lived according to the principles of the law, who truly put into practice what it means to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. And Father, we pray that you would do the same in our hearts, that you would plant the law deeply within us, that it would motivate our thinking, that it would prompt our actions, that it would become the pattern our lives follow. Father, help us not to be afraid of costly service. Help us not to fear self-sacrifice, but to do it with joy, knowing that our inheritance is secure in heaven and that we have gained far more than you will ever ask us to give. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.